We're glad to be together with you again for Rooted. We're going to be in session 14 today, and we're continuing to talk about creation now, the creation of man as male and female. Our God is great. He has done great things. And we're going to begin our time today by singing a wonderful hymn, a rather more modern, but glorious still, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all that your hands have made. Let's sing together, How Great Thou Art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, My God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, dear, for helping us worship the Lord. Appreciate you. Amen. We're in session 14. We're continuing the doctrine of creation, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, and Paragraph 2, of creation of man and woman. And I'll read from the confession as it says in Paragraph 2. After God had made everything else, he created mankind. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. They had the law of God written in their hearts and had power to fulfill it. They were, however, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. In addition to this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Well, this second paragraph deals with the creation of man as male and female. This took place on the sixth day, the sixth of the creation days, and that this took place then indicates that everything created prior was in preparation for their arrival. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, familiar verses, famous words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So, creation was proposed in verse 26 and then carried out in verse 27. And then the pronouncement of blessing takes place in verse 28. This tells us, of course, that man is a created being. Man is a created being. And as such, he is distinct from God. We must never attempt to put man and God on the same level. They are not. God is the creator. And while man may be created in the image and likeness of God, and certainly bear a resemblance to him, there is an infinite distance between creator and creature. So, man is distinct from God, not only in degree, but in kind. He is also dependent upon God for his existence. And then, man is distinct from the rest of creation, including the animals. Only man is created in the image and likeness of God. That's why man has been called the crown of creation. Now, prior to forming man, God created by divine fiat. In other words, God issued a command. God said, "Let there be," and there was. But when he created man, he did it differently. He fashioned man. There's even a different Hebrew verb that's used for the fashioning of man. Out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. This again shows the unique creation that man is. Just another comment about man as distinct from the rest of the creation. At a recent Academy Awards event, one of the actors speaking politically was talking about a problem. He didn't actually use the word speciesism, but that's what he was talking about when he decried that one species dominated or oppressed others. And what he was talking about was that human beings think that they can dominate other species like they're some kind of a special species. So, as the scripture says that man is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, there are people that take exception to this. And they say that, no, man really is no different from the other animals. Now, man is responsible to wisely steward creation. And the wholesale slaughter of seals or whales or things. I mean, these are things that should be questioned and dealt with. However, to equate man with the other creatures is error. And so we have to be careful of this kind of thinking in the good desire to steward creation wisely. We must never obliterate the distinction of man, who's created in the image and likeness of God, with the rest of creation. We're simply not on the same level. In addition to that, the confession and scripture tell us that man was created as male and female. And so I'm quoting from Chad Van Dixhorn in his book here. And he writes, "The high point is not a human being, but a pair of them. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it is not God's providence for every adult to be married, and that unique good, sometimes greater good, can be done by those who live and labor without the responsibility of spouse or family. The Apostle Paul comes to mind as a prominent example. And yet we also need to see that marriage is a good, and that the apex of creation is not a man, but a couple. Together, not alone, they would fill and have dominion over the earth." So my single brother, my single sister, you are complete in Christ. And you don't need marriage to make you a more fulfilled person. However, the married state is put forth as a positive good. And the very idea of being fruitful and multiplying requires the married state. So the fact is, most do marry, but that doesn't have anything to do with the worth of the individual. The fact here is that God, in creating man, did not create a single man. He created a man and a woman, male and female. Now, the fascinating thing, this is the second bullet point under Roman numeral 2, male and female human beings are both alike and they are different. There are ways that male and female are alike. We have two hands, two feet, we have two eyes and a nose. And then there are ways that we are different. We have different sexual and reproductive organs, for instance. For much of human history, the differences between male and female seem to have been more in view. And this has often resulted in the oppression of females. The trend in modern culture has been to emphasize more the similarities than the differences, but this has often led to confusion in the areas of sex and gender. And I think we're seeing that in our culture today, at least in Western culture. So there may be less oppression, but there does seem to be more confusion. The fact is, male and female, as I said, are both alike and different. And I say, vive la différence. I'm glad my wife is different from me. Together, we complement one another and make a good team. There are different roles that are given to male and female in the marriage relationship, and these are good. John Piper has written about this in a helpful booklet called What's the Difference? Great question, right? And he notes the following. He says, "At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships." So, some men are husbands, some men are brothers, some men are sons, some men are fathers, and we have these different relationships, and we're going to relate to women differently, appropriately. But in general, there should be a godly desire to provide for and to protect, to lead, to be helpful, to serve. And then he also has a definition of mature femininity that is a freeing disposition to affirm, to receive, to nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. And if you're interested in this sort of thing, and you should be, that's a helpful booklet and a helpful place to start, especially anyone considering marriage. The Bible does have things to say about the differences between husbands and wives. But there are also these similarities. My wife and I are equal or joint heirs of the grace of life. I am no more worthy before God than she is. She can be no more holy than I can be holy. We are joint heirs of the grace of life, and we are equal in value before God. And the whole idea of submission in the marriage relationship, which is much misunderstood, it's a relationship of support and helpfulness. The woman in Genesis is called the helper to the man. But this does not have any idea of inferiority. The Holy Spirit is called the helper, and he's one of the divine Trinity that's equal in power and glory and honor in our God who is three in one. So our world can get these things a little bit out of whack and can take umbrage when it's not really necessary to do so. The more we read our Bibles, the more we'll see how wonderful God has made everything to fit together in grace. The confession says that male and female, human beings, were created with rational and immortal souls. Humankind, this is Roman numeral 3, is unique among God's creation in that we have the ability to reason. Only human beings have rational souls that enable us to think before we speak. In other words, we don't act by mere instinct. Sometimes we might think we react instinctively, and perhaps we do to a certain extent, of course, but we also have a reasoning ability that goes along with that. We can actually look before we leap. Besides a rational soul, we're also endowed with immortal souls. Physical death does not end a man's or a woman's existence. And one of the scriptures I have listed there from Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment, meaning that we will be responsible and stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for those things that we've done while in the body. Having an understanding of our immortality and the fact that we will stand in judgment means that we should give thought, rational thought, to what we do today, because what we do today we'll have to answer for one day. Every idle word that a man speaks, he'll have to give account of. These kinds of things can engender a certain fear in us that can be a good and a godly fear and drive us to lay hold of Christ, whose wonderful obedience becomes ours when we trust in him. We'll have more to say about that in our further journey through the confession. So we are endowed with both rational and immortal souls. Fourth Roman numeral, we're created in the image and likeness of God. Now that's a phrase that we've already used. It's a very familiar phrase to us. And it continues to be the case even after the fall. That phrase is used to refer to man, both male and female, as being created in the image and likeness of God. Originally, that image included true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. We find that in those scriptures referenced, Ephesians 4:24 and 3:10. Originally, man was created and existed with a true righteousness, a true holiness, and a true knowledge. Those are dimensions of God's image which were damaged by the fall. Certainly the righteousness in man was damaged, and his knowledge and his holiness were also affected. Those aspects of man and woman are now in the process of being restored in the new creation in Christ Jesus. The goal is that we become more Christ-like, and that as we mature in Christ, as we are engaged in the process of sanctification, we become more righteous and more holy, and we grow in a true knowledge of God. So what happened in the fall of man is that the image of God was defaced, but it was not erased. It's like a mirror cracked. The image is distorted a bit, but it's still the image and likeness of God. And that's the reason why we have to treat all human beings with respect, because we're dealing with someone who was created in the image of God. It's the reason given why blood, innocent blood, should not be shed, by the way. Roman numeral 5 talks about the confession statement that the law of God is written in the hearts of man. Before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, this knowledge of God's law, was perfect and extensive within the individual. After the fall, that knowledge remains, but like every facet of our being, it's been impaired to different degrees. So we still have a knowledge of God and of God's law, but as I said in the last session, we, by nature, suppress the knowledge of God. And we don't allow it to operate. And we try to act on our own hook without reference to the God who created us. It's part of our fallenness. But when man was created in the beginning, before the fall, this law of God was written in his heart, and it was a perfect law and extensive. Now, conscience acts in concert with the law of God in our hearts, but conscience is not an equivalent to the law of God in our heart, because our consciences have been affected, they've been impaired by the fall, but the law of God has not. It remains perfect, and really the definition of sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. We don't perceive the law of God as clearly as we ought to. And one of the reasons we should read our Bible regularly is to get God's take on reality. And that will show us whether or not we're in plumb with the law of God. Before the fall, however, man as originally created was blessed. And he was very good. God looked at his creation and said, "It's very good." But man was not perfected. No, he had the capacity to sin, but he didn't have the obligation to sin. In addition to the law of God being written in his heart, God issued a probationary command to the man. He said, "You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And so that probationary command was laid on the man in addition to the law of God perfectly written in his heart. And he had the capacity to obey that, but not the obligation. He had the capability of sinning. He was not obligated to sin, but of course we know he did. The liberty of their own will they had. But that will and that liberty was subject to change. Now we know the sad story of what happened, but in the beginning, when God created us and he gave that command, those, by the way, that probationary command were the very first words that we have recorded spoken to man. And that command established the proper relationship between God and humanity. God is the one issuing the command. He's the one who is to be obeyed. It wasn't a relationship like this on the same level. It was a relationship of one over the other. As long as man was submitted to God and obedient to him, he existed in a state of bliss. He had authority under God to manage creation, to steward it. He was over the rest of creation in that sense. Well, we know what happened. But the statement of the confession does not go there yet. You'll notice that it stops with the statement, "They were happy in their communion with God, and they had dominion over the creatures." That's kind of a happy thought. Perhaps we should end there. Next week, when we take up our study again, we're going to be looking no longer at the doctrine of creation, but the doctrine of providence. And this tells us how God works to sustain what he has created and how he continues to govern everything that he's created. Whether we see his governance clearly or not, the fact is God remains in control of everything in his created universe. So, next week we'll be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraphs 1, 2, and 3. And in Van Dixhorn's book, Confessing the Faith, we'll be looking at pages 67 through 73. It is a real joy to conduct these studies with you. I hope you're enjoying them. Please continue in this study. It's probably the best thing you can do for your soul, in addition to reading your Bible, is to accompany us on this journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. God bless you. See you next week.